Good evening. And pray with me. Father, thank you so very much that rejoicing in you makes a difference in our lives. God, that you want good things for us. This is just one of the many, many examples of how when you command us to do something, it's for our own good. We're better for it, Lord. Help us to get that. Help us to stop questioning you and your commands and be in that place where, Lord, you say it, we'll do it. Lord, would you touch us tonight in the areas that we need to be touched? Lord, would you cause us to just be so very mindful of all the good things you do and the fact that you've never, ever done anything wrong. You've never forsaken us one time, and how we praise you for that, Lord. How unlike us you are. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we met, we were in the book of Ezra, and Ezra and Nehemiah, they've actually been looked at as one book because Nehemiah is just a continuation of Ezra. So the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years was promised, it's over. And so Persia had come in and conquered Babylon. So there's a new nation ruling the entire world, and there's a new king ruling that nation, King Cyrus. Now, I want to give you a little bit of history. The prophet Isaiah, and we talked about this last time, he predicted that this man, a man named Cyrus, would be raised up to subdue nations and open doors. Now, Isaiah prophesied this. He wrote this before Cyrus was born. Before there was a man called Cyrus, Isaiah wrote down that there will be a man named Cyrus who will subdue nations and open doors. Before Persia was even a threat to Babylon, Isaiah wrote those words. It would be like Abraham Lincoln penning the words, in 150 years, there will be a president of the United States named Barack Obama. You know, it just doesn't happen outside of the Lord, and that's what Isaiah had done. Now, as I've been reading messages of the prophets the last couple months in my devotions, I have been struck over and over again how God follows his announcements of punishment with promises of redemption. It's like he's got this heart and he has to punish, he has to judge, but his overall goal is redemption and restoration, that he talks about punishment and right away, but this is what I'm going to do. This is how I want to restore you. And Isaiah is full of that. So as Isaiah is prophesying about, if you don't straighten up, Israel, you know, you're going to go into captivity, he's already talking about this man that God has already ordained that's never been born, that is going to send the Jews back into their land. And in King Cyrus's first reign, he proclaimed release of the Jews, first year of his reign, he proclaimed release of the Jews back to their homeland, those that wanted to go. And they actually found this cylinder, and you can't really tell, but there's writing on it. And this cylinder says, this is King Cyrus's proclamation that the Jews can go back to their homeland. There's a secular historian named Josephus who lived at the time of Christ, but he recorded a lot of the history prior to that, and he found what's believed to be Cyrus's proclamation of releasing the Jews. So this is secular, but it lines right up with the Bible, and I wanted to read it to you. King Cyrus says, I have given leave to as many of the Jews that dwell in my country as please to return to their own country and to rebuild their city and to build the temple of God at Jerusalem on the same place where it was before. I have also sent my treasurer Mithridates, which if you read Ezra 1:8, Ezra says that's who the treasurer was, and Zerubbabel, the governor, that's what the Bible says, that they may lay the foundations of the temple. And then it talks about the size of the temple and what it should be like. And then it says, I require also that the expenses for these things may be given out of my revenues. Moreover, I have also sent the vessels which King Nebuchadnezzar, that's Babylon, pillaged out of the temple. So when Babylon came and took Israel captive and took all this stuff, the gold and all the wonderful things out of the temple, Cyrus is saying, I'm putting it back. I'm sending it back with Zerubbabel, and have given them to Mithridates, the treasurer, and Zerubbabel, the governor of the Jews, that they may have them carried to Jerusalem and may restore them to the temple of God. Now their number is as follows, and it talks about the different things that would be restored. And I give order that these expenses shall be given them out of the tributes due from Samaria. The priests shall also offer these sacrifices according to the laws of Moses in Jerusalem. This is a secular king. And when they offer them, they shall, I love this, and when they offer these sacrifices, they shall pray to God for the preservation of the king and of his family, that of the kingdom of Persia may prosper. And then he says, but my will is that those who disobey these injunctions and make them void shall be hung upon a cross and their substance brought into the king's treasury. So this is validation, which really you don't need. You believe when the Word of God says it. It says it, it's true. Last week when Dale loves to talk over his messages with me, and you know, Easter, you can go a lot of different ways with an Easter message, and we started talking about all the ways to prove the veracity of the resurrection, and I said, you know, but the people that come to our church, they don't doubt the resurrection. You know, to spend a half hour trying to prove to you that Jesus really rose from the dead is kind of a waste of time, except it does equip you to share with others. So telling you, reading you this prophecy will probably not make you think, wow, it really is true what the Bible said. But it does equip you, because this is an incredible prophecy. It's an incredible statement that Cyrus made. And then this prophecy of King Cyrus, now, God predicted 150 years before this happened. That's fun to tell people about. So King Cyrus released these Jews who wanted to return to Jerusalem along with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. About 42,000 Jews took him up on the offer. And the temple took 22 years to complete. The building had of the temple had stopped for a little while, and then King Darius said, let's get it going again, with the encouragement of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, who were living at the time. So construction continued, finished, temple done. Now that's the second temple. King Herod, you always hear about King Herod's temple, he just fixed it up, and he fixed it up very well. It was one of the great wonders of the world, of how beautiful King Herod redid the temple. Same temple, though. And that temple stood until 70 AD when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and every stone of the temple. About 60 years after the return of the Jews with Zerubbabel, Ezra took a much smaller group of Jews to Jerusalem, about 2,000. We talked about that last time we met, that not for the rebuilding of the temple, but for the rebuilding of the lives spiritually. And that brings us up to the year 445 BC, which Nehemiah tells us, the year King Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now that's an important date, because that's the date that Daniel refers to in Daniel 9:25, where Daniel writes, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, 445 BC, we are told, and you can track it down to the day, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks of 7 years. I think that's 1,790 days. Anyway, to the day that the Messiah the Prince declares himself, and that was exactly the day of Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. So this is an important date that we're studying. Don't miss that. Jesus entered that city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday proclaiming that he's the Messiah. And that countdown began in 445 BC. So that's where we are as the book of Nehemiah begins. The book chronologically ends the Old Testament. We've got much more to study, but historically, the end of Nehemiah is the end of, and then that 400-year gap where we don't have anything recorded until Matthew begins. The prophet who lived at that time was Malachi. He wrote the last book of the Old Testament. Now, not all of the Jews returned to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah was one of the Jews that did not return. He chose to stay, and he was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. Now, the cupbearer's job was to taste the wine, to taste a little bit of the food, and tell the king it's okay, because people were trying to poison the kings all the time. And so it was the cupbearer's job to make sure he was served good, healthy, non-poisoned food. And so he was a very, very trusted servant of the king. And although his body was in Persia, his heart was drawn to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always the important city to the Jew. In Psalm 137, I read of the lament of the Jews during their captivity. And let me read to you verses 1 to 7. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song." They said, "Sing, Jews." "And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" And then this, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the days of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." So the loyalty that a Jew had for Jerusalem was so very strong. And so this report that was given to Nehemiah in chapter 1, verse 3, is that the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And we're told that when Nehemiah heard those words, he sat down and wept. You know, have you ever had really bad news and you're standing up when you get it, and the first thing your body does is it just feels like collapsing, and you just got to sit down? And he sat down and he wept, and we're told he fasted and he prayed for about 2 months. And one day when he was serving the king noticed his countenance and said, "Why are you sad, Nehemiah?" And this was his chance. This was his opportunity. So he told the king why he was sad, and he asked for an opportunity to leave his job as a cupbearer and go to Jerusalem to start building this wall. But not only that, he asked, "Can you write me a letter of permission so that as I go through the other lands, I can show the governors of the lands that you've given me permission to do this? And not only that, will you provide some of the things I need to build the wall?" Can you imagine? What audacity. That's gutsy. But he got it all. And the next chapters in Nehemiah, I struggled. Do we park in these, or do we park in chapter 8? Because we're told how Nehemiah and the people built this wall. And they built a wall around the entire city of Jerusalem in 52 days amidst incredible opposition. And it talks about how each person seemed to find their niche in building this wall. And I'm sure there were people that were just good at cutting stone, some people good at stacking stone. But I love the fact that Nehemiah chose to talk about this one guy who was a perfumer. Now, picture what maybe a perfumer might be like. He got up there and he's building that wall just like everybody else. He didn't say, "Oh, that's not my gift." It was like, "We as a people are going to build this, and I'm going to do the best I can." And that's all God ever asks of you and me. Not to say, "Oh, I can't do that and I can't do that," but what can you do? And you look around at something that God calls us to do, even as a body, or calls you to do individually, and just, "Okay, Lord, what can I do? What are you calling me to do here?" Because faithful as he calls, he will equip you. So each person stepped up, and they together came up with a plan to even fight against or protect against the enemy, because there were people that just wanted this wall not built. So they had to have one person holding a sword and another person working with a trowel, working together to get this project done. And chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For the people had a mind to work." See, our mind, our attitude in how we work is so important. I read a story about a reporter. He was interviewing people who were building this great cathedral in London. And the architect was Sir Christopher Wren, who was a very famous architect. The name of the cathedral was St. Paul's Cathedral, so a big cathedral. And the reporter was walking along, and he's checking with the workmen about what they're doing. And he came up to one man, and he said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm putting this rock in the slot, can't you tell?" And the reporter came to a second man doing the very same kind of a job. And he said, "What are you doing, sir?" "Well, I'm earning a day's living." Came to a third man, doing identically the same thing, and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build a cathedral." Now, who do you think did the better job? You know, the guy that had the heart for it, the guy that had the right attitude. Same work, but very different perspectives. A couple weeks ago, we had the grandchildren over, and Janae was sitting at the kitchen counter, and someone said something about the word authority. And Janae she's four, so she's constantly, her thing is, what does that mean? You know, and what does authority mean? And I said, "Well, authority is someone who you obey." And I said, "Like, who do you obey?" And she said, "My mommy and my daddy." And I was being sarcastic, and I said, "Really? I've never seen you obey your daddy." And she goes, she looks down, she goes, "Well, I'm not the best at it." You know, but if you have that attitude, if you go into some, "Well, I'm not the best at it, but here I am," you know, you're not going to do a very good job. But if you have that attitude, "I'm going to do the best I possibly can," you're going to do a very good job. So the Jews had just built this wall, and they built a wall that began to change their reputation from a greatly distressed and reproached people by the enemy to protected from the enemy. But as wonderful as being back in the land was, as wonderful as it was to have a temple and a wall, what they really needed was a spiritual wall that is built by none other than our Lord, of course. And we're told that they prayed to God, and they set a watch against those who were conspiring against them day and night. So they depended on God for their protection, but yet they knew they had a part in that protection. And finally, the wall's done. The temple's complete, and there was this protective wall around the entire city. And that's where we find ourselves in Nehemiah's story in chapter 8. The chapter that contains the verse of the statement, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, do you know what that means? How often do we throw around that phrase? I know I've studied the passage, but I realized yesterday if someone asked me, "Can you explain what the joy of the Lord is your strength means? Could you explain it?" And I thought, not really. And I texted a friend and I said, "Do you know what the joy of the Lord is your strength means?" She goes, "Yeah, kinda. What do you think it means?" And I realized as I was studying this, I love understanding the word, and there's some things that we can't understand, but I thought, I'm going to tackle this. And when I tackle something, I usually tackle it with cross-references and word studies. And so when we get towards the end of the message, I'll tell you what I discovered, and I can finally tell you I know what the joy of the Lord is your strength means. And it's an incredible thing for us to know. But as we enter chapter 8, it's the seventh month. We would call it the Jewish New Year. There's three feasts that are celebrated during this month, so it's a great time for them to have this fresh start. And this day has got to be a day that just put a big smile on Ezra's face. You know, the Apostle John wrote in 3 John 1:4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, spiritual children, walk in truth." And Ezra not only got to hear it, he got to see it. He'd called the people together several times, you know, told them, "Meet at this time," and spoke to them. But here verse 1 says that the people gathered together as one man, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. It was their idea. I mean, can you imagine the joy that Ezra must have felt? "Come read us the word." See, I remember when I used to write lessons, homework lessons for Kay Smith at Costa Mesa, I wrote, but Kay taught. But because I studied and studied and really poured myself into a passage, I wanted to tell people about it. And I so often wanted Kay to be sick or something so I could teach, because you put it in and you want to pour it out. And Ezra's a scribe, and he copied the Word of God all the time. And for people to come to him and go, bring the book. Read to me the book. I just can't imagine. It had to be a stellar day for him. You know, oh, I'm going to read to you the book because this book is good. And so it must have been just an incredible day for him. The people were in unity, and they gathered together because they wanted Ezra to read to them. Stellar day. Warren Wiersbe made a statement that has just stuck with me, and he says, when you're in ministry, you see the worst that anyone sees, because you see a lot of pain, and you see a lot of struggle, and you see a lot of rejection of God, and you get rejected a lot yourself, and there's hard days. And he goes, but you get to see the best, because you get to see God work in people's lives, and there's nothing better than that. And I think this was one of those days where Ezra was like, oh, this is one of the good ones. This is one of those ones where I'm going to get to see God work because I'm reading his word. How could he not work? So they told Ezra, bring the book of the law of Moses. And he did, and he must have been so excited. And verse 3 tells us, Ezra read to all those who could understand. Now, this word understand is used 6 times in the first 13 verses of this chapter. It seems to be an age cutoff, but maybe it's a maturity cutoff, because it doesn't say, and I kind of like this, you know, it doesn't say everyone 10 and up, because some 10-year-olds can handle it, some can't. It says everyone that's able to understand. And we'll look at that definition of understand in a little bit, but keep in mind, this was the goal. The goal was for people to understand the word when it was read. And that's a good check for us when we share the word of God, whether it be in a formal setting or an informal setting. Not to entertain, not to be liked, not to even give a history lesson or show off our knowledge, but so that the people understand what the word of God is saying, what God's intention is when he records something in his word. And so I try, before I sit down or when I'm sitting down to work on a message, I'll say to the Lord, what is it you want us to get, Lord? There's so much here. But what is it you want us to understand? And what stories can you give me? What other verses can you give me so that I can help myself and you understand what he's trying to say? So in verse 5 of chapter 8, we're told Nehemiah opened the book in the sight of all the people. And you know what happened when he opened it? All the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These were prepared people. Notice this is even before the word has been read to them. It was their response to the expectation of the word of God being written. They knew it would be something good, and they worshiped. Now, verse 8 of chapter 8 of Nehemiah gives us a really good description of what teaching God's word should be about. It says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So in this verse, we've got 3 important components of teaching God's word. One, they read distinctly, and I will go back to this chart if you don't get it all down right now. They read distinctly. Secondly, they gave the sense. And thirdly, they helped them to understand the reading. So I want to look at them one by one. So first, they read distinctly. They read the word clearly. They read it so people could understand what they were reading. Sometimes we read a section of Scripture way too quickly, are not really paying attention to what it says, or reading it in a way that it doesn't really make it sound like it has value. And they read it with respect. And notice, they read the word, and then they gave understanding to what the word said. They didn't make the word of God fit their theology and their thinking. The focus was on the word of God, and they gave the sense. Sense here is insight. Remember the example of Jesus as he walked with the 2 on Emmaus Road? How did Jesus give the sense? In Luke 24, verses 27, 31, and 32, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" He expounded. Means he explained clearly and exactly, much like they did in Nehemiah. And then verse 31, their eyes were open, meaning they could see things that they couldn't see before. And then they knew him. Gnosko, they heart knew him. Their heart was touched, not just their mind touched, but their heart was touched by what he was showing them and telling them. And then verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road? And while he opened the scriptures to us. See, isn't that what we should desire when we teach or talk to others about God's word? Opened eyes, burning hearts. Now remember, Jesus walked this earth to give us an example to follow, to show us how we can do things. See, this burning of hearts, it's interesting. It wasn't because they were walking with Jesus. They didn't know they were walking with Jesus. But their hearts were still burning. Why? Didn't their hearts burn until, or their hearts didn't burn until he opened the scriptures to them? You and I have access to the same power. That's exciting. When we read the scriptures, when we open up understanding to the scriptures, it's the same Holy Spirit working through you as it was through Jesus. That's a wonderful thing to know. There's power in the Word of God. Another example of giving the sense can be found in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, he was reading the book of Isaiah, and he didn't understand it. And Acts 8:35 says, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." Philip used the scriptures to preach Jesus. And then it says, they helped them to understand. A verb meaning to discern, to perceive, to observe, to pay attention to teach, to consider diligently, to apply. And the words "help them understand" are the translation of really one Hebrew word. And interesting, in the definition of this Hebrew word, it gives a qualification. It says, actual discerning or actual understanding is not assured here. Those who hear do not always understand. Our place is to help or aid in understanding, but the actual understanding is up to the listener and up to God. And we've got to remember that, just like the parable of the sower. We're putting the word out. We're planting the seeds. But don't you just want to make that seed? You want to be the one to drive it into someone's life and water it and make it grow? You want to shake them sometimes. Don't you get this? This is such incredible truth. And all we can do is put it out, and it's the Lord's job and it's the listener's job to receive it. So giving understanding includes this exhortation to the person when you're giving them understanding, exhorting them how to apply it and to apply it. So according to Nehemiah 8:8, when teaching God's word, read it distinctly, give the sense of it, and help people understand it. Now verse 9 says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, these teachers of the word of the law, these readers, were sensitive to the reaction of the people. And that's a good thing to be, and that's an important reminder to us, too, as we're talking to someone. Watch how they're receiving it. Watch what their reaction is. In the case of what Ezra and the priests were reading, they're reading the law. What might the law have consisted of? A lot of rules, right? So what might be the reaction of the people? Great remorse for not following the rules. Now, if the Lord is allowed to work his full work, the first work of the reading of his word should be conviction, should be a mourning over our sin. When the word of God is is read to us, and we're exposed to his standard and his holiness and how he would have us walk. Very often we look at our own lives and go, whoa, I'm walking contrary to the way God would have me walk. And there should be that conviction and understanding how we do fall short of his standard. Romans 3:20 says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So when the law is read, when the Bible is read, we get a stronger conviction, a stronger knowledge of the things we're doing wrong. But see, God never intended it to stop there. Renewal and revival just can't happen if there's not conviction of sin and repentance of it. If you read books on the great revivals, there was always repentance first. And so we shouldn't short-circuit that, in people's lives. In other words, not making light of someone's sin. Oh, that's okay. I understand why you did that. See, it's important that we all feel the weight of what we've done, but not stop there and feel the weight of God's forgiveness. And God's forgiveness is so much weightier than our sin. But we can't present, though, the weight of God's forgiveness until someone feels the weight of the wrong that they have done. Many times messages are given to avoid that kind of conviction. The goal is to give a feel-good message, because really in our flesh when we come to church, we want to feel good, want to walk out feeling good. And so messages sometimes are geared to that, to make you feel good. And no one feels good when they're convicted of their sin. No one feels good when they're warned that there will be consequences for choosing our own way rather than God's. In the book of Jeremiah, we see that there were many false prophets who spoke to Israel. And what they said to Israel is, punishment won't come. Jeremiah, Isaiah, those guys, yeah, they say captivity's around the corner, but nah. God's a God of peace. God's a God of love. Not going to happen. And Jeremiah warned them, if they don't repent, there would be dire consequences. And they chose to listen to the false prophets, because the people love the messages of the false prophets. But you know what the Lord accused the false prophets of doing? Teaching the people rebellion against the Lord. That's strong. In Jeremiah 36, verses 2 and 3, he tells Jeremiah, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And look at why. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Look at God's purpose there. Warning. Why? Warn them of what's going to happen, Jeremiah, because it may be they'll turn. And if they turn, I get to forgive them. And that's what I love to do, is forgive and give fresh starts. That's his goal. Conviction that leads to repentance so that people would turn from their evil way, so that God can forgive. Oh, how different you and I are from the heart of God. You know, the stoplight when you get off of the freeway to turn onto Main Street, that you can't make a right turn when the light is red. More than once when I sit there and I watch someone go through that light, what's my thought? Oh, I wish there was a police officer there to get them. It's not, I wish there was a police officer there to get them, to correct their ways so that they could walk rightly and enjoy the joy of following the law like me, you know? And I think, what a heart. It's just get them. And we think God has a heart like us. We think he thinks like us. You know, you're bad, I'm going to get you. And look what he says. You're bad, turn from your badness so I can make you better, so that I can forgive you. See, what's the result of repentance? A harsh God just wanting to make us pay? No. His desire is that we repent so that he can forgive and restore our relationship with him. And it was not Ezra's intentions for the people to walk away from the reading of God's word to be sorrowful, nor is it the Lord's intention. Staying stuck in our sorrow over our sin, over conviction of our sin, is an incomplete work of God. We must not stop at conviction. Oh, how Satan wants you to stop at your conviction. He does everything to get you to sin, and then he turns around when you do sin, and how could you, and how terrible you are, and he loves keeping you in that place. And if you and I stop at conviction and stay in the sorrow, we're just useless to the kingdom. God intends for conviction to lead to repentance, and repentance to lead to a restored relationship, which, according to Nehemiah 8:10, should lead to joy. Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's what God wants us to know about his commandments. Your testimonies, Psalm 119:111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. And I see this day, when Ezra read the word was found, and they ate of the word, but they stayed stuck in sorrow. And look what Ezra said about the day in verse 9. For this day is holy to the Lord. This day that Ezra read this was supposed to be a day of celebration. Holy means set aside for God's purposes. For God's purpose. So what was God's purpose for that day? Celebration. One part of the feast was to remember God's faithfulness to Israel as he freed them from slavery and he's provided for them in the wilderness as he brought them to the promised land and into the promised land, just as he said. And this was not only a benefit for their own remembrance, but it was supposed to be a benefit for the generations to come. They were supposed to tell the next generations about God's goodness and about God's faithfulness. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, the Levites rehearsed before the people some of their history, some of Israel's history. And I read that in the Bible, there are 8 times where Israel's history is rehearsed. Each a reminder of how many times Israel failed, how they forgot God, how they rebelled. But see, the accounts don't stop there. In fact, that's not the intention of the accounts. The intention of the accounts is what follows: God's grace, God calling them back, God's forgiveness, God's mercy, God's desire for and promise to equip them for fresh starts. Final words of God's story, see, is always intended to be grace, not how bad we are. But it's challenging, isn't it? Is that our intent when we tell, especially children, Bible stories? How many times do we recount to the next generations, especially our children, that failure part? You know, God doesn't want you to sin. God wants you to be good. And we harp on it and harp on it with our kids. And we fail to teach those that come after us the character of God that so longs to pick us up when we fail, that so longs to love on us and restore relationship with us, to give us fresh starts. So we need to tell our kids and our grandkids and kids in Sunday school and anyone we run into of God's goodness, and seize opportunities to talk about great things that God has done. Yesterday, Tuesday's my study day, and I tend to study from morning to 10, 12 at night before I get PowerPoint and everything done. And I could tell for some reason yesterday, and it hasn't happened for years, I was tracking fast. And I was getting things done way, way ahead of time. And I'm thinking the whole time, wow, I'm going to get a break. I'm going to be able to kick back. This is so great. And right around 3 o'clock, I could tell I'm going to be done in about an hour. A few minutes later, Kelly calls, can you watch the kids today? Well, normally I would have had to say no, but I was able to say yes. So 4:10 I finished, 4:30 I got the kids, And at first I thought, wow, Lord, that's your reward for, that's why you let me finish early so I could wear myself out watching the grandkids. That was different. But I realized, wow, Lord, you did something incredible. So Audrey's sitting there and eating and snacking, and I said to her, you know what God did today, Audrey? And I said, you know, usually I don't have time to watch you on Tuesdays, but God helped me get my message done really, really early. So when your mom called, I could say, yes, come on over. Now, I wish I could tell you my grandkids when I do this would go, oh, wow, Grandma, God is so good. But they usually just roll their eyes at me, and that's Grandma. She's telling me another God story. But I'm putting it in there because you know what I learned a long time ago was I used to witness to my dad all the time. And every time I witnessed to him, he would just put me down. And I'd walk away crying. And when my dad came to the Lord, he told my mom, I've been thinking about all the times Kathy told me about God. And I would have said, no way did he listen to any of those. So we put it in, and we celebrate, and we tell the people and the children and the next generations of the good things God has done, and just watch throughout your day and go, you know what God did? Rather than, you know what God wants you to do? Don't do that. Look at how great our God can be or is. So it was important that in helping the people understand, that they help them understand what God had for them in these verses. Conviction, yes, but they weren't to walk away in a state of conviction. They were to walk away restored and rejoicing. So verse 10 says, go your way, eat the fat. That was a good thing then. Drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I just want to throw something out to you here and to think about, because it's not the main part of the message, but this really hit me in a way that it had never hit me before, is God's holidays were celebrated by the people of God together. And I don't know when holidays became a family celebration. And I know through the centuries, because holidays have become a family celebration, there's been a whole lot of heartache that has gone on. And I just wonder here if we need to return more to the family of God celebrating the feasts of God and the holidays of God together. I think we'd all get along much better than we do with family anyway. But just a thought to throw out to you. But how sad to remain in weeping and conviction when God calls us to celebrate what he has done. See, that's like if you planned a party for someone, and then they sat there at the party going, oh, I don't deserve this. I don't know why you're having a party for me. I'm so bad. And you just want to go, but I love you. I want to celebrate today. Can you get out of this and celebrate? And that's what God says to us. Yes, you failed. Let's celebrate his goodness. Verse 12, and all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. And the rejoicing of the people was evidence that they understood what they'd been taught. Now the feast wasn't over, so we see in verse 13 that they came back for more. And when the word of God has its intended effect, doesn't it do that to us? You know, I want more. Tell me more. They discovered in the law that it was a time of the year to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. That time when they would, in remembrance of God's provision and their wilderness journey, they would leave their houses and sleep in booths or tents. And so that's what they did. And notice the two phrases, verse 15, as it is written, and verse 18, according to the prescribed manner. Life is just so much easier if you and I would just do what God says. We make everything so complicated, and there's so much in his word. He says, do it this way, react this way. Just do what he says. Do it in his prescribed manner. We'll never be sorry for that. So they slept outside, and they talked of the goodness of God in the wilderness days, and probably laid there together and just watched the stars. And maybe we should start celebrating something like the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember a few years ago when the power went out in San Diego? And I remember in our neighborhood, you know, we got out, the neighbors just started coming out, and we sat in the middle of the street and started a little fire pit and just talked and chatted. And then we all kind of went back in the house, and we had some of the grandkids, and couldn't do anything but just sit and talk. And it was just so nice. And what was that, 4 or 5 years ago? And I remember saying, we need to do this again. Haven't. And yet it's God sets these times aside for us to do just that, to just stop and talk and talk about and rehearse His goodness. We just finished celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a sense, on Friday we mourned, didn't we? Mourning's a good thing. See, without mourning, celebration just isn't as sweet. You and I have got to understand that our sin cost Jesus a whole lot. We've got to understand He paid a really, really high price to buy our sins. We've got to understand that if He didn't, we're stuck with our sins. And in being stuck with our sins, we're stuck with hell. And so we need to understand that. We need to mourn over that. Maybe you were here. You took communion on Friday. When we take communion, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And then He said, for as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, do this in remembrance of me, and you will remember what? His death. Mourning time. And when God's word is read, if there's sin in our lives, there should be conviction. There should be that recognition of sin. We read God's word that tells us what to do and what not to do. And when we do that, if there's something in our lives that's contrary to the word of God, God intends for us to recognize that. God intends for us to feel bad about that. And then God intends for us to do something about it. That conviction should lead to repentance, a turning, a decision. I'm going to stop walking contrary to your ways, God. And I'm going to start walking contrary to my ways and walk as you've instructed. And the result of repentance is forgiveness and fresh starts. Or maybe better said, it's always, always an offer for forgiveness and fresh starts. See, whether we live in that forgiveness or fresh start, that's up to us. But they're true nonetheless. We have a fresh start. We are forgiven. And we would be wise to rejoice in them and to enjoy them. See, after Friday comes Sunday. After conviction should come rejoicing. Sunday was a day of celebration, a day of rejoicing. And remember what Jesus said when one of his first words when he rose from the grave? What was it? Are you still sorry that I had to do this? You realize how much I paid? Are you going to make sure you're sorry for the rest of your life? What did he say? Rejoice. It's paid for. Let's celebrate. I love this quote. It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. It is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. When Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests saw the people weeping, they said, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So conviction is to be the beginning of a process that results in joy. Conviction is not condemnation. God doesn't condemn. See, condemnation puts you down. Conviction addresses a sin. And it addresses a sin in a way of stop it, because I've got something better. I can give you the power to walk away from it and walk in the things that give you victory. That's what God does, convicts. Satan condemns. Very often you and I condemn. We condemn ourselves. We put ourselves down. God doesn't do that. He puts our sin down. Condemnation keeps us stuck in guilt and sorrow and mourning. That's the goal of condemnation. And the Holy Spirit never has that goal. He never has the goal of pulling us away from God. His goal is always to pull us towards God. So if you notice when you're feeling bad about your sin, if you're pulling away from God, that's not God. That's Satan. That's your thinking. But if that conviction pulls you towards him, okay, this is a good thing. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God doesn't go, there, that sin is so horrible. But he points it out because we can fix that. Let's fix that. I've got better for you. That's conviction. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God working in our lives is joy. David knew the process well. After his conviction came repentance, and then he sought the joy. In Psalm 51:12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Love that. What does he call the Holy Spirit? Generous. What is a generous person like? A generous person just looks for ways to give. They look for ways to work on someone's behalf. He says, "Uphold me by your generous spirit." Psalm 21:1, "And the king," David speaking of himself, "shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly he shall rejoice." So the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoicing in the Lord and who he is and what he has done is the source of our strength. Now, strength here is not the typical word that is used to translate as translated as strength. It has this sense of safety, of protection, of refuge. So yes, the joy of the Lord can make us strong, but that's not what this verse is saying. And I stopped when I typed this in yesterday and I just put Selah. You know, stop and think about this. Think about this God that calls us to rejoice. Why? See, rejoice, the joy of the Lord is your source of safety and protection and refuge, because there's some sort of power in gratitude and rejoicing. It's protective. It keeps us strong in our relationship with the Lord. It keeps us strong against the real enemy of our souls, doesn't it? When you're in a place of rejoicing and gratitude, it's hard for Satan to get in there. It's hard for him to pull you away. But if you're in that place of sorrow and complaining about life and down on yourself, you're ripe. And so he says, the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, is your source of protection. They were about to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, God providing for them during their entire wilderness experience, even when they rebelled, even when they didn't believe him. Celebrating God getting them into the promised land, just as he said. And here they are again, back in the land, after a time of rebellion. And the purpose of this day was not to mourn and sorrow over their rebellion, over their failures, but to rejoice in God's faithfulness. Often when Israel went into battle, they sent the praisers first. And the Jews were celebrating the completion of the wall. You know, here we have this great wall built to protect our city. And so what does Ezra say to them? "The joy of the Lord is your protection." Don't forget, the wall's nice, but rejoicing in the Lord is your protection against the enemy of your souls. So Ezra and Nehemiah reminded the people, and they remind us, do not sorrow, rejoice. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Focusing on him and what he's done, not you and what you've done. Focusing on him should make us hilariously happy of this incredible God that has redeemed us and loves us and wants a relationship with us. Staying in the place of mourning over sin, it left David and it leaves us miserable. See, convicted when the word of God is presented to you, good thing. We should be. Great. He intends that. But then what? See, are you stuck? Are you stuck in regrets? Are you stuck in the what could have beens or the guilt or the shame? See, God never, ever intended that. He intends joy for us. And so what he wants us to understand is, do not sorrow. Do not try to make yourself pay. Do not try to live in that condemnation. Don't settle for that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoicing in the Lord is your source of protection. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, we know we so deserve to stay stuck. But Lord, that's not what you have for us. That's what the cross is all about, to unstick us, to give us new life in spite of who we are. Thank you that you understand us so very well. And thank you that you have joy for us. May we be women who live in celebrating you. Lord, if there's conviction that needs to happen tonight, conviction that we've been stuck in conviction, then Lord, have your way in each one of us so that we can get unstuck and move into that place that you have for each one. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever said the words, "You make me so mad," to someone? And you've probably heard Pastor Dale say that people can't make you mad. They can give you reasons to be angry, but the choice to be mad is yours. And this morning as we were singing that second song, you know, "He has made me glad, I will rejoice, for he has made me glad." Well, God doesn't make us glad. I wish he would, you know. I wish I could shoot up that prayer. Make me glad, Lord, you know, but he doesn't. He gives us reasons to be glad. And he has given us reasons to be glad, and the result of that is I will rejoice. And as we've learned in Nehemiah, when we rejoice, that's where the joy is, that's where the strength is, that's where the protection is. And so God lovingly tells us, do not sorrow. Rejoice in all that he has done and all that he is to you. And you will find a strength that is way beyond what muscles can do. God bless you, girls.